And now please turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians and chapter 3, page 981. The text for the sermon will be verses 2 through 11, but we want to read it in its context, so we will start at verse 1 and read through to verse 1 of chapter 4. Once again, the living word of the Lord, as the Apostle Paul continues to instruct the churches, which by the Holy Spirit is instruction to us today. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So far in God's word. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, one dictionary defines boasting as to talk with excessive pride and self-satisfaction about one's achievements, possessions, or abilities. And perhaps one of the most obvious examples of boasting that we find in Scripture is found in the life of Samuel. His father, Elkanah, had two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. Peninnah was able to have children, Hannah was not. And Peninnah would boast about her children, and this hurt Hannah very much. And when we hear that story, we feel Hannah's pain, don't we? We know that it was not right for Peninnah to boast as she did. But the truth is that every one of us will have been guilty of boasting at some time in our life or one way or another. Sometimes boasting can be overt, like that of Peninnah, but sometimes it can be quite subtle. There is even what could be called Christian boasting. For instance, you look at your social media feed and you see a post from someone that says something like, "Just got accepted into the PhD program, so thankful to the Lord." Interpretation? Aren't I clever? Or spent the whole day making bread for the homeless, just glad to serve. Interpretation? I am really quite an example of service, aren't I? But is it always wrong to boast? As we look forward to Caroline's public profession of faith this morning, may we think of profession of faith as a type of boasting? Is there such a thing as godly boasting? Well, we seek answers to these questions from this passage as we consider the boasting of the Apostle Paul. And our two main headings this morning will simply be Paul's ungodly boasting and then Paul's godly boasting. It won't have escaped your notice that Paul does not use the words boast or boasting in this passage. But in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul does the same thing there, and he makes mention of the same sort of lists that he has here, and he calls it there boasting. He uses that word. So make no mistake, we are right to use the word boasting in reference to what we read in these verses. So Paul's ungodly boasting in verses 2 through 6. As this passage opens, Paul is warning this congregation to watch out for dogs, evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. And it's quite clear that he has one group of people here. As we consider the context and the things that Paul goes on to say, it is clear that he has in mind a group of people who were known as the Judaizers. They were those who taught that you had to believe in Christ, but you also had to be circumcised and you had to keep all of the other Jewish ceremonies in order to be saved. His reference to those who mutilate the flesh is a reference to circumcision, which involves cutting off a piece of flesh. And the Judaizers taught that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Three times in Scripture they are actually called the circumcision party. Was their emphasis on circumcision as necessary for salvation that had come to identify them as a group. And if they had not arrived in Philippi yet, Paul knew that they would come soon, because they had followed him around to all of the churches that he planted. And so he gives this strong warning to these believers to watch out for the Judaizers. But as we come to verse 3, and in contrast to those Judaizers, Paul says, "We are the circumcision. We are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." The Jews proudly pointed to their circumcision as a sign of being the special people of God. They wore it like a badge of honor. But way back in Deuteronomy, in the law of God, God was already telling the people to circumcise your heart. And we read reference to that in our earlier reading in Jeremiah again. God warned of a time when he would punish all of those circumcised in the flesh, but not in the heart. So it should have been apparent to the Jews that circumcision of the flesh counted for nothing if you did not truly have a circumcised heart of trust and obedience. So in the New Testament, we learn what all of those Old Testament ceremonies was pointing forward to, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that a person with a circumcised heart is a person who trusts in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of his or her sins. And we'll look at more of that as we come to the second point this morning. But there was a time in Paul's life before he met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus when he thought that these sorts of things were really important. These were the things that gave him confidence as he prepared one day to face God on Judgment Day, which is what we all must do. He was convinced that God would be really impressed with this list of things that Paul could present to God. And so these were the things that Paul once held so proudly, the things that he used to boast in. When God gave the command to be circumcised to Abraham, he said that all baby boys were to be circumcised on the eighth day. So from that time on, there were three categories of people in the world. There were the Gentiles, the non-Jewish, uncircumcised people. Then you had the proselytes, who were those who converted to Judaism at some stage later in life and were circumcised. And then you had those boys who were circumcised on the eighth day. And that was Paul. Ka-ching. Tick that box. But the world was also divided into two broad categories: Gentiles, non-Jewish, and Israelite. God's special covenant people, and Paul was an Israelite. Ka-ching, tick number two. Another major moment in the history of Israel was the time that civil war came to the 12 tribes. And 10 tribes went up into the north, and 2 tribes remained below. And the tribe that remained below became known as Judah, and the 10 tribes in the north were Israel. Judah was where Jerusalem was, and all of the sons of David, and the temple. So Judah was the good part, Israel was the bad part, but there was one tribe that chose not to join the other 10, but to join Judah. Which tribe do you think that was? Benjamin. Ka-ching for Paul, tick number 3. He was a Benjamite. So now Paul is indeed a Hebrew of the Hebrews, but then he goes on to talk about the things that he had earned, the choices that he had made, the things he had won for himself that would surely impress God. So he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. And he boasted about this because it was commonly understood that the Pharisees were the strictest of the strict when it came to keeping the law and the traditions of the elders. Ka-ching, tick number 4 for Paul. And Paul wasn't just your garden variety Pharisee either. He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Paul was right there when they were stoning Stephen. He was looking after the coats. And we are told that Paul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. And then he was even given letters to take to the synagogues in Damascus, outside of Israel, to round up Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem in chains. Oh, how the mention of this item must have given Paul such grief now. But there was a time when he boasted about this, when he saw it as another ka-ching, Tick number 5. Now we come up to what this list adds up to in Paul's mind. He says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul once saw himself as a law keeper. He truly believed that he had merited, he had earned, he deserved eternal life because he had kept God's law. This was the big ka-ching. Paul had enough boxes ticked to impress God. God would be impressed with Paul's boast list. Well, this was Paul's ungodly boasting, as we shall see in these next verses. Well, now we turn our attention to verses 7 through 9 and Paul's godly boasting. And again, you might be thinking to yourself, is this really boasting? Well, in 2 Corinthians 10:17, Paul says, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And he's quoting there or referring to that passage in Jeremiah that we read earlier. There the Lord warned the people of Israel against boasting in themselves, and he said, let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. So yes, Paul is boasting here. This is godly boasting. And the two things we note especially about Paul's godly boasting are that it has to do with an amazing person and an alien perfection. Let's consider each of these. First, an amazing person. If you remember Paul's ungodly boasting, you'll see it is a list of things. I am this, I am that, I have this, and I have done this. But as you scan your eye over verses 7 through 9, even through 11, you will see that his godly boasting has to do with an amazing person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Last week I preached to you in connection with the account of Zacchaeus. And we looked there at the differences between the law and the gospel. One of them was this: the law promises life to those who obey. The gospel promises life to those who believe. That was Paul's great discovery. Now he knew the Lord Jesus. Now he knew that he must believe in him. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, the gospel says. This is the revolution that took place in Paul's life. And clearly this new reality is much better than the old one of trying to keep the law to earn eternal life. In fact, he even calls all those things that he used to consider so important, he calls them rubbish, which literally means dung in the original languages. Paul's life was now about relationship with the Lord Jesus. Paul had come into contact with Jesus, this amazing person, the eternal Son of God. He had come to see that Jesus Christ was his only hope for salvation. So that begs a question, doesn't it? Do you know Jesus as your Savior and Lord? Do you know him as an amazing person? As the eternal Son of God, as the one who died on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. Would you join with Paul and speak about the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus as your Lord? If someone were to ask you what Christianity is all about, it's about him. It's about Jesus. Well, your answer to that question will have a lot to do with your understanding of the other aspect of Paul's godly boasting, which has to do with an alien perfection. This is not a second thing to add to Jesus. No, we're talking here about the work that the Lord Jesus did. And we see this spelled out in verse 9. To be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. A few moments ago, well, let me put it this way. It would be possible for you to earn eternal life if you could keep God's law perfectly. Matthew 5:48 says, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So can we keep the law perfectly? That's the critical question, isn't it? At one stage in his life, Paul thought that he could. He thought that he was blameless. Was he correct? Well, consider this illustration. I want you to picture a fast-flowing river with a waterfall at the end and sharp, jagged rocks down at the bottom of the waterfall. And here on the river is a wooden boat, and it's anchored to the riverbed by a chain with 10 links. How many links have to break for that boat to be cast adrift and to go over the waterfall and smash to smithereens? All 10 or just one? It's just one, isn't it? You break one link and you face sure and certain ruin. James 2 verse 10 says, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." Just one breaking of a commandment by a thought, by a word, or by a deed, or a failure to keep it as perfectly as it could be kept, makes you an imperfect, guilty lawbreaker. But you might think to yourself, that's not fair. Just one thought? What about all of the other good things that I have done in my life? All the other acts of kindness that I have shown to people? Well, consider this illustration. Beautiful rain is falling at the moment, and it's falling on the Southern Alps as well. And that beautiful, crystal, clear water flows down the mountains into the valleys. And then it joins the rivers, and it flows from the rivers all the way out to the sea. Mountain clear, crystal water. Now the farmers will have to forgive me here, because I know this is a bit of a political thing at the moment, but at some stage that water flows next to or under farms, and it gets the effluent and runoff of cow dung and things like that in the water. Now most of the water is still crystal clear. It's only got some dung in it. Would you drink it? No way. No way. And that is because one bit of effluent pollutes the whole stream. And so it is with sin. Isaiah 64:6 says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags." In and of yourself, then, you are a guilty sinner. If you think you can stand before God and offer Him your goodness, your church membership, your attendance at both services, and 3 Bible studies, and your tithe receipt, and your Monday nights at the soup kitchen, and your visits to dementia patients and rest homes, or anything else of yourself, you are as foolish and mistaken as the person at the supermarket trying to pay with Monopoly money. It's orange and it's got $500 on it, but it's worthless. So can you and I produce the righteousness we need to merit eternal life? No, we cannot. Our only hope then is an alien perfection, an alien righteousness. And alien simply means from without. Humans live on this planet, and the fiction books would tell us that aliens come from without. An alien perfection is a perfection that comes from without. What Paul came to see was that he could not produce the perfection that God demanded from within himself, but that perfection was available in Jesus Christ. Jesus lived a perfectly obedient life. Jesus died for the forgiveness of sins. God says, "Believe in my Son, and I will give you His perfection. I will give you His righteousness." That's what Paul is referring to at the end of verse 9 when he says the righteousness from God that comes through faith in Christ. So because Paul believed, God gave him the righteousness of Christ, and now because Paul was joined to Christ by faith, he was perfect, blameless, and righteous. And this is true of everyone who believes. You are unbreakably joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God sees you as perfect, blameless, and righteous. And my friend, this will be true of you today also if you now believe in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the promise of God. So Paul's godly boasting was a boasting in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Well, finally then, having considered Paul's ungodly boasting and his godly boasting, let's end with a brief comment about verses 10 and 11, which is where Paul describes the life of someone who boasts in Jesus Christ. Let me just say that there is much debate about the interpretation of these verses. And the debate arises because as you read verse 11, it kind of reads like Paul is not 100% sure about eternal life. I know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. It sounds like he was not 100% sure about his eternal destiny. The problem is that we know from the rest of Paul's letters that he was absolutely certain about his eternal destiny. He knew that he would go to be with the Lord Jesus. He says that even in chapter 1 of this book. Basically, then, the debate boils down to whether Paul is talking here about physical resurrection or spiritual resurrection. And on balance, it seems more likely that these words refer to spiritual resurrection, to living the Christian life, holiness, sanctification. And we see that as we look at verse 12, where Paul talks about not having already obtained this or being already perfect, but pressing on to make it my own. Paul wanted to be as much like the Lord Jesus Christ in this life as he possibly could. He knew that this would only be realized fully in heaven, but he strived to be as much like Christ now. These words are very much about evangelism, about our witness to the unbelieving world around us. You see, there was a short time when Jesus walked on this earth as a resurrected person. And it was then that the disciples came to believe in him and understand all that he had spoken. So Paul is saying he wants to be like Jesus Christ in that. He's saying, I want to live for him in such a way that those who are spiritually dead may see in me a preview of the resurrected life. To borrow one commentator's paraphrase, As I walk in your streets, as I walk into your homes, as I walk into your shops, as I walk into your offices, as I mingle with the sons of men, I want to be so living for Christ, so outstanding for Christ, that you can see that I am a living one amongst the dead ones. And so, taking just one example, in the words of application that follow on from our text, we read, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." You see, these are the things that the Lord Jesus thought about. Just imagine how different our lives would be and how attractive our lives would be if we only thought about things that were noble, excellent, pure, truthful, and lovely. Well, in our earlier reading from Jeremiah 9:23, we read, "Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord." The Apostle Paul did this. He said, "I counted everything as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Very soon we will all have the opportunity to boast in the Lord as we sing number 279, "How Deep the Father's Love." For that hymn contains these words, "I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection." So Caroline, we're very much looking forward to hearing you boast in the Lord this morning. May it be that all of us here who boast in the Lord are effective witnesses to the world around us. May we behave and talk like resurrected people now, so that those who know us want to know Jesus. Amen.